Brother Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that reading that we had together a little while ago, brethren and sisters, in Numbers chapter 2, you have the numbering of the tribes when they left Mount Sinai. They had increased since they left Egypt by 3,550. When they left Egypt, they were 600,000. They're now 603,550. Three is the number of exaltation. Five is grace. So they've been exalted in double grace, and they're now about to leave Mount Sinai. You know, it's important to notice the numbering of those tribes, because as you go through the chronology later on, you do pick up little incidents that magnify the particular point driven. You'll notice, for instance, in Numbers chapter 2 that Simeon is numbered in verse 12. And when you go through to chapter 25, which we won't look at on this occasion, there's a number, chapter 26, verse 14, there's another numbering of the tribes. Now you see Simeon's number here in verse 13 is 59,300. When you look at chapter 26, verse 14, they've dropped down to 22,200. Incredible drop in the number of that tribe, because we believe that was the particular tribe involved with the sin of Baal Peor, recorded in Numbers chapter 25. And you can see what happens when a tribe, a family or an ecclesia is involved in iniquity. It devastates friends, relatives. And so the tribe here, 59,300, drops down in chapter 26, verse 14, to 22,200. And they're warnings for us that the Father has recorded in the Word, brethren and sisters, that we might be on our guard. Now, when we come to chapter 10 and 11, where we want to pick up our theme this morning, you get a little point revealed to us at the end of chapter 10, where Moses asks Hobab, the son of Raguel, who seems to be Moses' brother-in-law, verse 29, he says, "We're journeying unto the place of which Yahweh said, I will give it you. Come with us, and we will do thee good, for Yahweh spoken good concerning Israel." That's Numbers 10, verse 29. So, you know, this family that Moses had grown into were very wise people. They were not highly educated, as the world says. They were living out in the wilderness. They were working families. But they had acquired a natural wisdom that had come from a recognition of Almighty God and also by the experiences of life. And we know earlier in Numbers how Moses' father-in-law was able to advise him very wisely how to conduct the affairs of Israel, because Moses was being overburdened. Now here is his son, and Moses said, "We want you to come with us, and you will receive of the blessings of Israel if you come with us." And he said, verse 30, "No, I'm happy where I am. I'm happy where I live. I'd rather stay here with my own people. I'm content with life." And he said in verse 31, "Leave us not, I pray thee." Moses said, "Look, we really need you, because you can advise us where to encamp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes." Now look at the humility of Moses. Moses is saying, "Look, you know this wilderness like the back of your hand. And the experience of life has given you a wisdom that we don't possess." Now that's also telling us something about the cloud, brethren and sisters. It's telling us that that cloud was a huge cloud above them, and as it went through the wilderness, it went in a general direction. It did not pick out the little goat tracks through the wilderness for them. So there were many little obstacles along the way that the cloud did not pick out for them. The cloud went in a general direction, probably at times went over hills, and they had to find their way around these hills. In Isaiah chapter 4, you've got a little bit of an indication here of the vastness of that cloud. See, it covered the whole camp. It gave a shadow over the whole camp to save them from the searing heat of those desert suns. And at night time, it hovered over the whole camp to protect them from the bitterly cold of the desert. The desert has extremes of hot and cold. It might be 60 in the shade in the daytime and the water will freeze on the buckets at night. That can happen in a wilderness out in the desert. They're extremes. And you read here in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5. It's prophetic, no doubt, of the cloud of the future age, but it has its background in that cloud that led them out of Egypt. Yahweh will create, verse 5, upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the day from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from rain. So there was this cloud leading them through the wilderness, and it was going in a general direction, just as the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures points us in a general direction. But we've got to pick our pathway as we follow. And we've therefore got to use our intelligence. We must not therefore run ourselves into unnecessary difficulties. Now, throughout the Scriptures we see this. Nehemiah built up the walls and locked the gates of Jerusalem. He still trusted that Yahweh was his defence. But he did everything in his power and his wisdom to protect himself. David carried a sword and a bow and arrow and a sling. He didn't trust in these, he trusted in Almighty God. But he had to do everything in his power to defend himself and do the warfare of truth. The Apostle Paul, when he got on a ship to go to Rome, he said to the captain, "Look, my knowledge of the weather system pattern here, well, I advise you not to go now. It's dangerous if we go now," says the Apostle Paul. If you go, it can be dangerous for everybody. But they didn't take any notice of him. The Apostle Paul was using his wisdom here. There was an occasion where he had to flee from a city and be lowered down in a basket over the city wall. He used his intelligence. He didn't go up to the gate and hammer on the gate because he knew he'd get a sword through his ribs. See, so in Moses requesting Hobab here, we're being told these things, that we must be sensible and practical as we pick our way through the obstacles of life, generally following the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get David, when David fled from Jerusalem. He said to Hushai the Archite, "Don't you come with us. You go back." David knew that the Father would look over him and that the Father had said that eventually he'd be enthroned there and he would prepare for the temple. He knew that, but he knew he had to use his intelligence and his wisdom also. And so David said to Hushai, "You go back in the city because I think you're the man that can defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." And he was right. So you see, in the truth, brethren and sisters, whilst we've got the general direction of where we must go, and here it is in the Word, and we hear it from expositions, we see the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us, we too have got to sometimes work out the best way to avoid unnecessary obstacles for ourselves and for our children. So see, there's the practical exhortation. So now when you come down to the end of chapter 10, they're about to leave Mount Sinai, verse 33, and they departed from the Mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey. Now that reminds us of 3 days after their baptism. 3 days after their baptism in Exodus 15, they came to Marah, the bitter waters. 3 days after leaving Mount Sinai, they come to bitter people, chapter 11 and verse 1. 3 days. Now that's only Wednesday after Sunday. So it is possible that we can sit here this morning and we can be moved by the power of God's word, of Yahweh's word, and we can go away, moved by that, and by Wednesday forgotten every word of it. You don't believe that, do you? We don't believe that. We don't believe that by Wednesday we will have forgotten it. Sometimes we've forgotten it by Monday, brethren and sisters, and that's why this is recorded here. We saw the lesson 3 days after baptism, they'd forgotten, all right, because a trial reared its head up. And we may leave this meeting today, and if a trial, an ugly trial, rears its head by Wednesday, we will have forgotten to put our trust in the Father and forgotten the principles of the truth. And that's why these things are recorded. And so the ark's about to set forward, and you notice that the ark is searching out a resting place for them. So as they're following that great cloud, they've now got the ark. The cloud's up there, but the ark's down here with them. Just as we can take with us the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we know the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us like that cloud. But the more we absorb out of this word the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he walks in the midst of the ecclesias. And the Lord Jesus Christ is closer to us, as was that ark, to seek out a resting place for them. And they should have put their confidence in that. But see, they didn't believe it. And so they didn't believe where they ended up, that that was the best place for them. We've got to believe those things, brethren and sisters, even if things go wrong in life. We've got to believe that the ark is leading us into that situation and will bring us out of it, if we're faithful. And so you've got to put a principle outlined to us in verse 34 of chapter 10. The cloud of Yahweh was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. All right, we've read about that in Isaiah. It was a great cloud that covered them, but it generally moved in a direction. So they did get the comforts of life from the truth, and so do we. So do we get the comforts and the protection of life. Verse 35, it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now here's the ark presented to us in a militant manifestation. Now the previous chapter deals with the standards of the tribes. And the standards of those tribes represented the faces of the cherubim. There was the lion, there was the man, there was the eagle and the ox. They were the standards of the tribes as they set forth in the wilderness. The ark has of all those standards brought together in the cherubim. So you see, if those standards represent the militant manifestation of the tribe, and I've been through chapter 10 and underlined or circled every reference to army and host and war. And chapter 10 is full of references to host. When you host, it's the word for war or for army. Now here's the army of Israel going forth with the banner of war before them, represented by these four standards. The ark has all that concentrated within itself. It's a militant banner, and it has those four standards in the cherubim. And that's what that verse is telling us, verse 5. As the ark goes forth, enemies are going to be scattered in every direction. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype of the ark, he was warring a warfare that began in Eden when the Father says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the captain of our salvation. So see, the ark represents this militant manifestation scattering the enemies of Yahweh before them. And on that ark, the cherubim, covered up as it would have been, was the symbol of the lion, which aligns up with the Gospel of Matthew. The symbol of the ox, the servant, which lines up with the Gospel of Mark. The man, the son, which lines up with Luke. And John the eagle, representing the spirit. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ leading them out into battle. Now the ark, we know, was a wooden box. It represents mortality. But it was mortality overlaid with gold. And it contained within it the tables of the covenant. Tables of the covenant that they had said three times, we will do. So they had entered into the obligations of that covenant. The lid, though, of the ark was not made of wood. That was the mercy seat. That was the cover. That was solid gold, representing the Father's spirit and character. No mortality associated with that. There's the Father spirit and the Father character in that solid gold lid. But it was representative of sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Father's character and spirit brought him out of the grave, and out of which is hammered his multitudinous bride. So there's this beautiful ark goes forth, representing the mortal life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wood, overlaid with gold, and then the Father's spirit in that lid, where the sacrificial blood was splattered upon, out of which is his ecclesia. And it goes forth. There's the military symbol. There's the banner of this army. Not like the world around us with swastikas and eagles and all sorts of things. Here is the banner of Yahweh's army as it moves out. And it's searching for them, not really to destroy enemies. That's part of it. That's necessary. But the main purpose of that ark is not really to just seek out iniquity and destroy it. It's to search out a resting place for them. And of course, sin and iniquity's got to be removed in order that they might enter into rest. But you can see it's searching out a resting place. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's absolutely necessary and part of that, that sin be destroyed. But the purpose of God in his Son is to establish a glorious kingdom in which he will be glorified. He will be glorified in a race of people. All right, part of that involves the necessity of destroying sin. But you can see here, the object, the main object, is that resting place. And so the ark sets forward to search out this resting place. It goes ahead. That means it's the first one. It's out in front, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's two principles here outlined to us. One, it leads in the wilderness to occasional stops and occasional rest. See, they stopped occasionally. So that's the first point that the ark does in searching out a rest for them. And the second point is it chastens, instructs, and disciplines and tries them along the way. So it's searching out a resting place. Every now and again it gives them a rest, that they might get a taste of the kingdom, and at the same time it's instructing and disciplining them that sin might be destroyed and that they might eventually enter into that rest. Now this quotation, Psalm 78 verse 52 and 53, Psalm 136 verse 16 and verse 23, and Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 1 to 5, that verifies that that's what the ark was doing. And it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice again that it says in verse 35 that thine enemies might be scattered. Now the ark was leading them into positive and definite conflict. But it was a conflict that Yahweh would deal with. However, they as his people must assist him in that warfare. Now I haven't got time this morning to turn back to these references, but in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 23, if you look in the margin, you'll see that the priests were warring a warfare in the way they conducted themselves and taught the people. In Leviticus, the Levites in Numbers 8 and verse 24, the margin says they were warring a warfare. And in Numbers 32, verse 11, 12, 15 and 21, we're told that the nation was warring a warfare. So the priests were the chief leaders in the warfare. They were the generals. The Levites were the captains, and the people were the fighters in this army. Now, here's the exhortation, brethren and sisters. Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered. If you flick over the pages of Numbers now, and you look carefully in each chapter, you will find that there are 19 occasions now in the book of Numbers where Yahweh comes head on with his enemies and he scatters them before him. 19 occasions from this chapter to the rest of Numbers. And they're all in the Ecclesia, bar six. And the six enemies outside the Ecclesia, he doesn't confront them till 39 years into the future. What an exhortation. Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered. And of the 19 occasions in the rest of the book of Numbers, only six of them are outside of the Ecclesia, and they didn't occur until 39 years later. There were enemies among the highest leadership in the Ecclesia, the Aaron and Miriam. There were enemies of Yahweh among the rulers, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And there were enemies among the common people within the Ecclesia at that particular time. So see, that's the exhortation of Numbers chapter 10. You go through the rest of Numbers and you'll count 19 times when Yahweh confronts his enemies and scatters them, and they're all in the Ecclesia other than six. And the first one outside you don't read of until about Numbers 21 and verse 1. Anyway, we haven't got time to pursue that. So most of Yahweh's enemies were within the Ecclesia, and these enemies were the people, the princes, the rulers, the Levites, and even Miriam, and Moses himself on one occasion became an enemy of Yahweh. So you know what the Apostle Paul's saying now in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." Even when Moses struck that rock twice, this is the old Moses that tore that Egyptian apart in Egypt. He tore that Egyptian apart, buried him, and then he strode up between his brethren, he separated them, and they said, "Oh, you've made yourself a prince and a judge, haven't you?" That was the aggressive Moses. He needed 40 years out in the wilderness to quieten him down a little bit. And he was quietened down. And he kept control of himself all through that wilderness until one day he was provoked, and it was the last straw, and the old Moses of Egypt came to the fore and he said, "You rebels, bash." That's the old, brethren and sisters, every one of us have got the old Moses in us somewhere. The truth can suppress it and keep it down, but it's always there, and it will rear its ugly head if we don't keep it down. That's the lesson of the book of Numbers. And so you come to chapter 11 here in verse 1. Here's the enemies, and you'll notice at the end of verse 1 that they were brethren and sisters in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now they hadn't learnt the lesson of Amalek. Amalek pounced on the stragglers, the spiritual weak. Here were brethren and sisters right on the outskirts of the ecclesia. You rarely see them at studies. You rarely see them supporting the ecclesia. You do see them occasionally. They were part of the camp. But that's a dangerous situation to get in. All right, the way the camp's encamped, someone had to be on the outer perimeters. But I believe what it's telling us here is that they were spiritually like that too. They were in the uttermost parts of the camp and they cried unto Moses. All we're being told here is that they were displeased. I believe the psalm does give us a bit of a clue. Psalm 78 tells us that the people were complaining about the way and things weren't going right with them, which we haven't got time to look at. The Psalm 78 verse 21 and verse 18 and 19 does seem to give a bit of a clue as to the complaining that was going on. It doesn't matter what they were complaining about. They were complaining, as people generally do when they're on the outer perimeters of the ecclesia and not involved in the work and the support of the ecclesia. Now there's your first enemies, and Yahweh burnt them up. Verse 2. He has to scatter his enemies. That's what they've been singing about. Verse 4, you come to the next enemy. Enemy number 2. It's interesting to note as you go through here that there are three sorts of burnings in the book of Numbers. Three sorts of burnings. There's the sacrificial burning on the altar, Numbers 16 verse 46. There's the judicial burning, when the fire of Yahweh, such as in this occasion, leaps out and consumes. And you get another reference to that in Numbers 16, 35. And you get the strange burning, where people offered strange fire to Yahweh. So there's three sorts of fire outlined to us here in the book of Numbers. There's the strange fire that doesn't represent the aspects of the truth. There's the judicial judgment fire that burns up Yahweh's enemies. And there's the sacrificial fire, when a person is consumed by the truth and the flesh is sacrificed and they're dedicated to the things of the truth, which is Numbers 16 and verse 46. May it be that we be associated with the sacrificial burning and not the judicial burning or the strange. Now, prayer at Marah and a tree sweetened that water. You remember what we dealt with on that night. We looked at the word, and prayer, a tree from the environment, hurled into the bitterness that sweetened the water. Well, there wasn't any judgment on that occasion, but they're more responsible now. See, they've been at Mount Sinai. They've received the law now. They've constructed a tabernacle. To whom much is given, much more is required. See, the greater knowledge now brings the greater responsibility. 3 days out of baptism, Yahweh didn't destroy them. But 3 days from Sinai, Yahweh wipes out the guilty ones because they are more responsible. They ought to know. And as our responsibility grows in the truth, as our years increase in the truth, so does the aspect of to whom much is given, much more is required. And so chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, here's enemy number 2 within the ecclesia. Give us flesh. And they wanted the flesh of this world. They wanted the things of this world to the point where they were weeping about it. It was worrying them sick. They said, we remember the things that the world offers, and somehow it's dull in the truth. We're not getting the things that we want. They didn't remember the plagues and exalt Yahweh's power. They didn't remember the Passover. They didn't remember baptism. They didn't remember cleansing the sweet water. They didn't remember the 12 wells and 70 palm trees. They didn't remember the water coming out of the rock. They didn't remember the manna. They didn't remember those things. They remembered the world. There's enemy number 2. Oh yes, they did. They did recognise that the Father was keeping them alive in verse 6, as we might say, well yes, he's called us to the kingdom. But they said, our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all beside this manna. And then, you know, in verse 7 to 9, you have a beautiful description of manna. We haven't got time to look at it now. But those two verses there give you a beautiful description, the variability of that food. There was all sorts of ways that they could prepare it. It occupied the time of the family. A family to go out early in the morning and pick it up. You'd imagine every morning the family would be up before dawn and out there in the fields, or out there in the wilderness. There weren't fields there. Out there picking up this manna in the beautiful fresh air. Then they would bring it back. How are we going to prepare it today, Mum? What are we going to do? Shall we make patties of it? You know, shall we make pikelets of it? Shall we make bread of it? What shall we do? See, it allowed for that variability. And all the family would be involved in picking it up, preparing it. And the taste of it was beautiful. A taste like fresh oil. And elsewhere we're told like wafers and honey. A beautiful taste. Now that's what the Word of God is like. As families together, we can enjoy the Word of God together. And there's so much variety and variation in the Word of God. All sorts of different people's lives. All sorts of different dramas and excitement. Terrific variability, if only we see it in that life. But it can become boring and dull if our mind's out there in Egypt, as it was for these people. So there's enemy number two. And Moses got 70 of the brethren together to try and instruct the people and point out to them, you know, how that they were so far astray from the lessons of the truth. But it was to no avail. And so the father said, well, all right, they want manna, I've got to give it to them. I'll give it to them all right, until they're absolutely sick and tired of it. And he gave it to them, and all it did, when the father gave them the good things they wanted, it showed how lustful and greedy they were, and they killed themselves in gorging on this stuff. The meat, the quails. See, originally, the first miracle, quails only lasted for one night. This lot lasts for 30 days. They probably thought it wasn't going to last for 30 days, so they're going to make hay while the sun shines. We can do that sometimes, brethren and sisters. We can get an opportunity to turn our back on the truth and make hay while the sun shines out there. And quite often, we're drowned in the midst of it. And we never ever come back to the truth. We never come back to it with the love that we once had. And that's the lesson here. Kibroth Hadavar, the graves of the greedy. Chapter 12. You come to enemy number 3. Miriam and Aaron. And then chapter 13. You come to enemy number 4. And here the rulers of the nation. Chief men of the nation. The 12 leaders of the tribes. The chiefest in the ecclesia. Enemy number 4. See, he hasn't met an enemy yet outside the ecclesia. And that's how it rolls through the book of Numbers. All the enemies are within the ecclesia. Until you get 39 years later, a Canaanite or Og, king of Bashan, or the Midianites threaten Israel. And then Yahweh deals with them. So there's your enemies. Enemy number 4 is in Numbers 13. And this is the 10th rebellion. We're told in Numbers 13, the 10th time that they've rebelled against the Father. It tells you that in Numbers 14, verse 22. So you see, there were 10 plagues in Egypt. They didn't learn anything from it. There were 10 commandments at Sinai. They didn't learn anything from it. There were 10 times they tempted him in the wilderness. They didn't learn anything from it. And 10 rulers go out and bring back an evil report. They didn't learn anything then. 40 times. 4 tens of 40. And it represents what that generation was like. You see, it is possible to be like that, brethren and sisters. This is the 10th time they've rebelled against the Father. And they say there in Numbers 13... Well, send thou, Moses said, send thou men that may search out the land of Canaan. Moses gave them a command to send these rulers out. It was not Moses' idea that they send these rulers out. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 22, you read that it was their idea to send out the spies, not Moses. Moses thought, oh, well, that's a reasonable idea. Yes, I don't see anything wrong with that. All right, Moses made a mistake. You remember when David went to Nathan and said, Nathan, I'm going to build a house for the ark. I don't like seeing it in curtains. Nathan said, that's a good idea, David. But Yahweh said, no, it's not a good idea, Nathan. You go and tell David he can't build me a house. Nathan thought it was a good idea. Moses thought this was a good idea because this will encourage them that everything that Yahweh's promised them, they see it for their own eyes. So you see, they said to Moses, look, we've come to the borders of the land, but we want to make sure that Yahweh is right in his assessment of this land. Now you think of the challenge here. They either disbelieved Yahweh's assessment of the land flowing with milk and honey, or they assumed that they were going to attack that land from a certain point, or they distrusted what Yahweh told them. Now that's how serious this becomes. So Yahweh has said, I've searched out the way for you. The cloud will lead you. The ark will lead you. I will take you safely to the kingdom. Do we believe it, brethren and sisters? Do we believe it? Do we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, not much is recorded in the Word about the kingdom. Less is recorded about what's going to take place after the kingdom. Why hasn't the Father filled this book with pictures of the kingdom? Because he wants us to trust to his choice. He wants us to trust him. That he will give us the best. Something that our eye has never seen, nor ear heard, neither could we imagine. He wants us to believe that. You can search all your life for pictures of the kingdom, but you won't see very much. You'll see a little bit. You won't see much. Because we've got to trust that the Father's choice will be the best. And it'll be better than we could ever imagine. Psalm 16 says, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's the kingdom. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Yeah, but what does that mean? Wait. Wait. And you'll see what it means. See, and that's the lesson of these things here. The Father says, I'll give you the kingdom. They wanted to make sure themselves. They wanted to make absolutely sure. And of course they disbelieved him and mistrusted him. Verse 21 and 22 of this chapter. They went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron. They went right up through the middle of the land. Verse 23, they came under the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch and a cluster of grapes and bare it between two upon a staff and brought the pomegranates and the figs. They went right up to where Abraham dwelled in the middle of the land. And they're all eyes. And two of them said, look, I think we better take something back. And I believe that was Joshua and Caleb. Why don't we take back a bunch of grapes? Why don't we take back? And those two men struggled back amongst those with those other ten to take back evidence to their brethren and sisters that it's better than what Yahweh promised us. It's better. He promised us vineyards. But have you ever seen a bunch of grapes that's got to be carried by two men? It's much better than the Father's ever promised us. That's what those two men were thinking. And of course they come back. They come back. And there in this central portion of the land they went to Eshcol. If only their mind had gone back to Genesis 14 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 13, they'd have known that Abraham dwelled in that region. And Abraham had nothing to fear from the inhabitants of that land. He's been promised that forever. But see, their mind wasn't on the truth. If their mind had been on the truth, and I think Joshua and Caleb would have thrilled to go through that area, as we did when we went to Beersheba, to see that that was the area that Abraham lived in. See, so they come back again with this evidence. And so you read in verse 23. They brought back this evidence. But verse 28, nevertheless, see, it's better than Yahweh promised us, better than we thought it was going to be. Verse 27, a land that flows with milk and honey, far better than we just said. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. All right, they defeated the Amalekites 12 months or so, or a few months earlier. Well, 12 months earlier, when they came to Sinai. Amalekites are no problem with cooperation in the ecclesia and Yahweh's help. But you can see what these people are doing. There's the one group, like Joshua and Caleb, saying, that land is better than we thought it was going to be. Oh yes, they saw the giants, they saw the walled up cities, and they saw all the difficulties. But they said, if Yahweh's promised it, and he defeated Pharaoh and his army, have you ever read in history where the Canaanites went down and crushed Egypt? You haven't. But you've read many times where Egypt's come up and crushed the Canaanites. Egypt was a far superior power to the Canaanites. Yahweh wiped them out of existence. And this is how Joshua and Caleb are thinking. Well, look, history of the truth shows us that these will be nothing with Yahweh's help. They saw all the difficulties and they saw the blessings and they gave the glory to the Father. The others saw the blessings but said, "Ah, we can't possibly go and defeat these people. They're giants. And this land is different to Egypt. Egypt's pretty flat. This is hills and valleys. Very awkward terrain. We're not used to this." And they brought up all the reasons why they couldn't go in there. And so verse 33 says, "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." And so we were in their sight. Grasshoppers are very similar to locusts. Very similar to locusts. They're not exactly the same as locusts. If only when they said that, they'd have thought, well, Yahweh used locusts to destroy Egypt, one of the plagues. He can use, if we're grasshoppers, like locusts, he can use us to destroy the Canaanites. That's how a faithful person would reason. But an unfaithful wouldn't see it that way. They'd say that we're just easily crushed. And so you've got a situation here, brethren and sisters, that are developed now, where these people have destroyed themselves now through lack of faith, and they've turned the whole nation against Joshua and Caleb and Moses. And they want to make a captain, as chapter 14 says, a captain to lead them back into Egypt. And all night long, we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, all night long the people wept. You know, what a terrible thing to hear all over this camp, people crying all night long. They're afraid of problems that they haven't yet met. And they're crying their eyes out and worried sick about a problem that they haven't yet faced. Where's their confidence and where's their faith in the Father? And for 12 hours that night, the people wept over this problem that they haven't yet met. And in 12 hours, they destroyed 12 months of lessons and faith. 12 months had camped at Mount Sinai, and all the lessons of the tabernacle were wiped out in 12 hours of negative thinking. And of course, Moses, the angel said, "Look, I'm going to wipe the lot out. I've had enough. I'm going to wipe the lot out, Moses, and from you and the faithful I will develop a nation." And Moses pleaded for forgiveness, and the Father said, "I will forgive them, but they won't go into the kingdom." Now you want to think about that, brethren and sisters. We want to think about that. They were forgiven for that sin, but they would not go into the kingdom. The law taught that if you offered the appropriate sacrifice and confessed your sin, you'd be forgiven. But none of us will get an inheritance in the kingdom purely and simply because we're forgiven. No one has been promised an inheritance in the kingdom purely and simply on the basis of forgiveness. That is necessary. But it is only those who walk in faith that will get the kingdom. They have got to be forgiven, but then they walk in faith. It's faithful works that will get us into the kingdom. See, and here's the case here in chapter 14 where people were forgiven and missed out on the kingdom. And so they said, the argument is, we're not capable of fighting those giants. Now they left the father right out of the question. And Moses says, you're finished, you've had enough, you won't go in now. And then they assumed to go and fight the enemies and they were defeated. See, one breath they're saying, we're not capable, and they left Yahweh out of their life. Next moment they said, we can go it without his help. We'll go it without God's help. Look at the negative thinking. You wonder how people could get to this frame of mind. And yet they did. And because of that, they lost the kingdom. And what a lesson it is to us as we see these people come to the end of that probation. They're on the borders of the land. You know, when you think of this, brethren and sisters, it's an incredible exhortation, the things that are not written in this chapter. And when I thought about it, I thought, well, what an incredible chapter this is. See, they assumed in their own mind that Yahweh was going to take them on that track into the land. They assumed that. God had never intended taking them from that camping spot straight up through the middle of the land. He'd never intended doing that. Remember in Exodus, where we read Exodus 14, I think it was, where he says, I won't take them up through the way of the Philistines because they're not ready for war. He didn't take them up there. He knew what was best for them. Now this group of people here, the nation, led by these 10 chief rulers, they assumed when they got to the borders of the land, well, that's our line of attack, straight up through there. So that's where they went. And that's where they saw the walled cities. When you follow through Numbers, Yahweh never intended taking them that way. He intended them taking them right down the bottom of the Dead Sea and up through Edom and Moab, up to Shittim and across there facing Jericho. Now why did the Father intend taking them in that direction? So that they would be gradually accustomed to mountainous areas, a different terrain and giants. The biggest giant in the world in that time lived on the other side of Jordan, and he was called Og, king of Bashan. And when you read the record, he's mentioned time and again in the Psalms. And he owned that territory from what is Jordan today right up to Mount Hermon. He was a tremendous giant. He had a 13-foot bed by about 8 feet wide. He was bigger than any of those giants of the Philistine. And see, the father defeated him. So see, it was Yahweh's intention to not take them straight up through the land, but to take them down south here, up through Edom, Moab, introduce them to this great Canaanite king and this old king of Bashan, wipe these out for them, so that by the time they were ready to cross to Jordan, Rahab says, the whole land of giants is terrified of you people. Absolutely terrified of you. And they're going to run as soon as you come near them. Some will put up a little bit of a fight. But she said, they're absolutely scared stiff. Now the father had done that the way he was taking it. But they assumed, when once they put God out of the picture, they assumed, this is the way the father intends me to go. Brethren and sisters, we can think like that sometimes. We can have tremendous obstacles in front of us. And we can imagine, how can I possibly overcome that? You know, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years' time, I've still got to bear with this sin. I think I'm too weak for that. It's a tremendous obstacle, that giant ahead of me in those cities. The Father may not intend taking us that way. We're assuming that he's going to plunge us headlong into that. He may take us in a roundabout way that the beauties of the truth open up to us and the trials just peel away. That's the lesson of Numbers 13 and 14. We haven't got time to look at it, brethren and sisters, but you know, usually when the brother's presiding over these memorials, he turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about? The wilderness wanderings. Now, why do you think the Apostle Paul put the wilderness wanderings in all their detail in 1 Corinthians 10 and then immediately followed it with the memorial feast in chapter 11? Because he says none of the things that happened to them were peculiar to them, but such as is common to man. And he says, therefore, brethren and sisters, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And whatsoever you do, try and do it for the glory of Yahweh. These things were written for our example, the Apostle Paul says. They're types for us. They're examples for us, and they're admonition for us upon whom the ends of the ages is coming. And so all these lessons, brethren and sisters, are certainly applicable to us. May it be that we take them to heart and we try to identify ourselves with these people and see how often we lack faith and put our total trust in the Father. He's gone ahead to search out a resting place for us. But of necessity, he's got to get rid of the enemies, so that in that resting place will be a truly safe haven. May it be that every one of us, with our children, one day reach that resting place.